covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We'll return this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 7, as we read through into chapter 5 verse 4, as I was at the door this morning. Two ladies reminded me that the ladies' Bible study has been going through the letter of 1 Peter, and so they're standing ready to correct me on anything I get wrong. So I'm a little bit in fear and trepidation here. So it was the former US President, Harry Truman, who made famous the saying, "If you can't stand the heat, then get out of the kitchen." Apparently, Truman, he was known for his plain speaking, and he first coined the phrase in response to those who complained about keeping up with his strenuous pace of work and activity. His meaning was clear: if you can't take the pressure, give up and leave the task or the job to those who can. Now, the letter of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were certainly feeling the heat of determined persecution and opposition. Things were getting hot. The pressure was building. And Peter's purpose in writing was to help them, to encourage them, to stand up to this growing opposition. Peter wanted them to be able to around them. And in this little section of his letter, Peter gives us, I think, three pieces of advice about staying in the kitchen when the temperature is beginning to rise. And his words are, I think, applicable to our own context here in Scotland at the beginning of the 21st century, because we too are living in a culture in which the heat is being turned up. Culture that is increasingly antagonistic to the Christian faith. A culture that is desperately trying to squeeze us into its mould and to squeeze out any vestige of our Christian distinctiveness or identity. So what does Peter tell us here? Well, let me mention these three things. The first thing he speaks about, and we have this in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, is he speaks about serving in Christ's church. Serving in Christ's church. And that idea of servanthood is, of course, central to the Christian life. Jesus himself described his own mission in that terms, didn't he? He was one who came not to be served, but to serve. He called his followers to travel the path of service. And yet under pressure, it's all too easy for service to be replaced by selfishness. In stressful times, it's easy to become turned in on ourselves. And here Peter reminds us that service is a non-negotiable in the Christian life and in the Christian church. Peter reminds us that we must serve in a mindset of prayer. For example, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Peter expects God's people to be a people of prayer. He reminds them that the end is near, that Christ can return at any time. And so they need to be focused and self-controlled, speaking here about a purposeful and prayerful mindset. Some translations here speak about being clear-minded. It's the very opposite of being muddled and confused. And clarity and sobriety of mind is needed for effective prayer. If we're not thinking properly, we'll not be praying properly. And if we're not praying properly, we'll not be serving fruitfully. Christian service rises out of a relationship with God, and that relationship needs to be nurtured in prayer. Fellowship with the living God is essential if we are to sustain Christian witness and ministry in a sometimes hostile environment. And we forsake the place of prayer at our peril. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Peter doesn't say that we must serve in a mindset of prayer. He also says that we must serve one another in love. Verse 8, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And Peter's appeal is for a constancy of love that reflects the constancy of love that God has for us. And the apostle here urges us to persevere in the way of love and not abandon it. The language here conveys a sense of stretching and straining. Here's a love that is literally at full stretch, that's reaching out to others. And without this kind of love in operation, all manner of problems can take root in a church fellowship. And in particular, you'll notice he highlights the importance of gladly showing hospitality. We have to remember that in the early church, there were no designated church buildings as such. People met and gathered in aided homes. Hospitality was essential to the life of the church. And Christian love means we will be prepared to open our hearts and homes to others. Remember how Paul speaks to the Christians in Rome, Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I mentioned before the writer Rosario Butterfield. She's written a wonderful little book on Christian hospitality. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she writes there these words: those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know the gospel comes with a house key. So we're to serve in a mindset of prayer. We're to serve one another in love. And of course, we're to serve for the glory of God. As each has received the gift, verse 9, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, as whoever serves as one strength serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we just serve for God's glory. Yes, we've all received gifts from God. These gifts are not to be buried or be unused. They're to be actively used in the service of Christ and his church. Not selfishly, but selflessly in the strength that only God can supply. We're not to bury our talents in our own careers, in our own hobbies and pastimes. We're to bury them in the work of the gospel and the fellowship of God's people. Relying on God's strength, we're to be a blessing to others. We're to live and serve for the glory of God. Use what he has given us for the blessing and benefit of other people and for the building up of the church. In stressful times, we're to be serving in Christ's church. And that brings me to the second thing here. And that is from serving in Christ's church to suffering in Christ's name. Verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. Now the whole idea of suffering for one's faith, difficult one, especially in our affluent and materialistic Western culture. It's a hard thing for many to grasp that if we follow a crucified Christ, then suffering is an inevitable part of Christian discipleship. And it's the theme of suffering that Peter returns to in these verses. Actually, it's the fifth time in the letter that he speaks about suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. It's one of the key themes of the epistle. And Peter wants us to grasp a number of vital things about following our crucified Savior and experiencing suffering in his name. He says, first of all, don't be surprised by suffering, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice, you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So Peter says, don't think of suffering as something that's strange or alien or surprising. Don't think of trials and difficulties as something that ought not to be in the Christian life. There are some that teach that erroneously. Remember what Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And Peter does not only say that we must endure these sufferings and trials, but he says if you really grasp the nature and significance of trials and difficulties in your life, you'll actually be able to rejoice in them. If we are suffering in the name of Jesus, then we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. We are having fellowship with Christ. If there's enough of the life of Christ in you, then people may well resist that influence upon their lives. If there's enough of the life of Christ in us to be worthy of trials and tribulations, then Peter says that's something to rejoice in, something to glory in. Peter says don't be surprised that God wants to make you like his son, that God wants to mold you and shape you. Don't be surprised if the trial comes, if the difficulty comes. So many of us in this church, and so many trials and so many difficulties, so many ways in which God has perhaps called us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow after Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised. Remember those words of Amy Carmichael? 'Tis the way the master went, shall not the servant tread it still. Don't be surprised by suffering. And then secondly, don't be ashamed of suffering. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, verse 16, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Don't be ashamed of suffering. Suffering for Christ is a privilege, it's a blessing. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. It's a badge, if you can put it that way, of authentic Christian discipleship. We're not to be ashamed. And there's a condition to wearing this badge. And the condition is this, that our suffering must not be down to our own waywardness, sinfulness, or foolishness. We're not to suffer for murder or thieving or doing evil or even for being a meddler. If you're going to suffer, make sure that you're not suffering because of some foolish thing that you're doing or some sinful thing that you've done. And it's interesting, isn't it? Peter himself was someone who knew all about being ashamed of Christ. Remember how in a secluded Jerusalem courtyard, some years before, a little girl recognized his northern Galilean accent and said to Peter, "Yes, you too were one of his disciples." And remember what he said? "No, it wasn't, not me." And he cursed and swore that he'd never known Christ. And it seems to me we all face that same temptation to be ashamed of Christ, especially if suffering or discomfort or derision looms ahead. It's interesting, too, that Peter learned the importance of taking a stand for Christ and the joy of suffering in his name. In Acts 5, after facing the Jerusalem council, we read these words of Peter and the apostles. Acts 5, verse 40. "When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." I've said this before, but it's why over the centuries so many church buildings have been constructed in the shape of a cross. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is to be shaped and molded by that pattern. We're to be people marked by the cross, displaying Christ crucified to the world. We are never to be ashamed of our crucified and risen Savior. We're to be like Moses, who considered the suffering of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be ashamed by suffering. And thirdly here, don't be confused by suffering in Christ's name. There's a tremendous danger, Peter seems to be saying, that when we undergo suffering, then we become confused about its meaning and purpose and significance. Look what he says in verse 17. "It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What is Peter thinking about here? It may well be that he has passages from the book of Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel 10, in mind, that passage that describes the glory of God departing from the temple, the glory, Ichabod, the glory has departed, being written over the temple in judgment. This point seems to be that God's judgment begins first at the temple of God, in the house of God, amongst the people of God. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Some commentators suggest that there's another passage that may lie behind Peter's thinking here. Malachi chapter 3. The Lord spoken of as coming as a judge to his people to refine. And you remember the purpose of the refiner's fire is to heat up the metal till it becomes white hot, that the dross and the impurities will be skimmed away off the top. "When through fiery trials the pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." And that's part of the purpose of suffering. God is putting you through the fires. Maybe that's what he's doing in your life right now. He's putting you through the fire and it's hot and it feels uncomfortable, painful even. The point of suffering is to purify you, to make you someone that's going to shine for Jesus, to make you more like him. In other words, one of the reasons for suffering is not that God's condemning you. He's refining you, purifying you, looking to see you trust him more and more. I think of Paul's words to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." as if Christ's bride, the church, makes its way to the front of human history. And as it does so through fiery trials and suffering. So that all that is not fit for Christ's service and presence will be burned away. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Are we prepared? Are we ready to commit ourselves to God and to doing good? Are we willing to suffer in Christ's name? Serving in Christ's church, suffering in Christ's name. And thirdly here, shepherding in Christ's flock. When speaking about suffering, it's perhaps not surprising that Peter turns his attention to the question of leadership in the church. For in periods of trial and persecution for the church, it's not uncommon for leaders to be targeted. And indeed, it's the responsibility of the leaders to prepare the flock of God for times of trial. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's an exhortation here for the elders to shepherd the flock of God. Christ, of course, is the chief shepherd. And there are only under-shepherds. Leadership in the church as an under-shepherd involves tending, guarding, and feeding the flock of God. And this function of shepherding God's flock is very closely linked in the New Testament with the word for teaching. Church leaders are to teach and apply the word of God. They are to protect the flock of God from error and false teaching. One of the qualifications for elders that, for example, Paul highlights in his epistles, is that they are to be apt to teach. And he underscores the fact that it's a word ministry. He tells Titus he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. It's one of the reasons that in our denomination, elders are asked to subscribe to the doctrine of the Westminster Confession. It's vital that those in leadership hold to sound doctrine. Where churches have cut themselves loose from sound doctrine and from confessional subscription, disaster, spiritual disaster, has ensued. In Acts 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders of those who would arise as wolves and savage the flock, because the true shepherd is to protect the flock by exercising discipline and correction. And we're told here how they are to shepherd the flock of God. They're to do that willingly. Verse 2 of chapter 5, not because you must, because you're willing, as God wants you to be. The idea is not with a grudging spirit. Leadership's about serving God with a glad and joyful obedience, being conscious that it's a great privilege. And so there's a call to be with God in prayer and the study of his word. They're to do that eagerly, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Verse 2, speaking here, I think, against a self-seeking attitude. Self-interest and self-advancement are not to dominate. Danger, I think, for leaders is that we end up serving only ourselves, doing things not for God's glory and the benefit of others, but only for our own good. So we're not content to work in the background. We're not content to do the menial or difficult jobs, only those that will give us prestige and prominence in the fellowship. And Peter's saying, no, church eldership is to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. As for Jesus, so it is to be for his under-shepherds. The glory of God and the well-being of his people are to be paramount. An eagerness to serve is to mark out the elder. Willingly, eagerly, and humbly, not lording it over. Verse 3, those entrusted to you, but being it is not God's plan for his church. And we've seen many examples in recent years across the world where such tyrannical domineering leadership has caused and wrought havoc on the Church of God. The leaders of a church do not rule over the church. There's only one person who rules the church. That's Jesus Christ. And so elders are not lords and kings or rulers. Only Jesus is that. We know that truth at our peril. For sometimes church leadership can become a breeding ground for pride and arrogance. We must never forget that only Christ is the church's king and head, and we serve only as those under his authority. We are under shepherds. And the church is not to be ruled by a dictatorship. Our leadership model is the suffering servant. And this precept for greatness is to be the servant who humbles himself. No matter our gifts, talents, intellect, learning, theology, we're all just servants of the great servant. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Notice how Peter concludes this section in verse 4 of chapter 5. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And I think as you read that passage, as we read through it, you get that note sounded again and again and again of glory. Our focus is to be on the Lord Jesus. It's coming again in power and glory. And indeed, here is where leaders and indeed all Christians are to orientate their lives. We're to live and serve in the light of that day when we will come face to face with the chief shepherd himself. That day when in all his glory we will meet him and we will sift through ourselves. Here is our ultimate focus. Not on this world that is passing away, but on that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. And so we're to live for the well done of the Master. Not for the praise and well done of others, but for the well done of the Lord Jesus. And if we don't do that, we'll simply be unable to serve God faithfully over any extended period. This is what will keep us going in the kitchen, even when the heat is being turned up. Peter says to us, when the heat is being turned up, he's saying, serve in Christ's church. He's saying, suffer in Christ's name. He's saying, shepherd or be shepherded in Christ's flock. But do it all with your eyes fixed upon Christ, the chief shepherd, and his unfading crown of glory. I've told this story before. Many years ago, I was at a meeting here in Edinburgh. I shared a story about a man who was involved in a ministry and reaching young people for Jesus Christ. He ran summer camps through his ministry. Many, it seems, were brought to know the Saviour. But tragically, this man's two sons were killed on one of these camps, I think somewhere in Devon or Cornwall. They were drowned in some terrible boating accident. And afterwards, someone had commented to him about this great ministry he had had, preparing and equipping so many young people for life ahead. And his reply was this: my ministry has not been about preparing young people for life. It's been about preparing them for death. And that's such a telling comment. Because in the final analysis, that is what church leadership and ministry is about. It's about preparing people for death. For that meeting with God that none of us can evade. And that is the sober and awesome reality we cannot escape and we dare not forget. Life is not a game. Church is not a hobby or a social club. It's a lifeboat for sinners. And a church's leaders and its members need to have grasped these facts. And we need to be living the life of them. For this is ultimately where our effectiveness and faithfulness as a church will be measured. Not ultimately in the number of people we have attending our services, though we'd love more. Or in how many people are feeling good about themselves. Or in the catalogue of activities that we're engaged each day, but in the number that had been ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, by his grace, to receive from him that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Let us pray. Lord, help us to serve Christ's name when we are called upon to do so. May we be prepared to do that with conviction. And Lord, help us to be shepherded by the elders, leaders of your church. And if we are called to leadership, help us to shepherd others wisely and well, willingly, eagerly, humbly, always looking to Christ and to the promise of his coming again. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.